Any parents in the room, and you'll be able to recall this with much fondness. I absolutely love it when babies snuggle into my arms. When they rest their head in your shoulder and their little bodies go limp as they practically just melt into your chests. Their little chests rising and falling against yours. And their innocence in those times is absolutely precious. And it's something to be cherished, protected, and definitely cared for. As they're completely incapable of understanding that that little mommy or that daddy that is caring for them is far from perfect. And yet they put their complete trust in us, don't they? You might say there is perfect trust in the imperfect. And as much as we try to make little perfections for those precious little ones in our arms and make their lives turn out perfect, all parents realize very quickly that we are woefully ill-equipped to bring about our own plans to pass. And so remember the little baby in your arms who had such perfect trust in an imperfect dad should remind us that our ultimate goal should be to instill in our children a simple and perfect trust in their perfect Heavenly Father, the only Father who brings every plan to pass, the only sovereign of the universe. And we should model and teach our kids what it looks like to love and to trust in Him above all. And so we encounter a major component of Isaiah's message to help us better comprehend, to appreciate that God alone is sovereign and that with no one, and no one can upset His plans and His purposes. And so we need to be like those little children and trust in Him alone. Just look how Isaiah concludes two chapters against Babylon in verses 26 and 27, Isaiah 14, we just read it. Says, this is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For Yahweh of hosts has purposed it. Who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. And who can turn it back? So even the mightiest of all the nations of the world seem to do whatever they want, whenever they want. And Isaiah reminds us that they are simply pawns in God's grand plan. And so more than ourselves and the plans that we may have for our families, more than the plans of mighty nations or mighty men, God is to be trusted. So we're going to see as we work through these couple of chapters here pretty quickly, four responses to the certainty of God's plans so that we can rightly worship the one true God and live our lives to His glory. Well, the first response to certainty about God's plans is that we need to fear the terror of God's wrath. We see this as Babylon falls in chapter 13. Now, fear is one of our great motivators, is it not? Someone who normally doesn't lie will tell grandiose tales if they fear the consequences of the truth. Think about that first time that you took a cookie when you weren't supposed to. Think about that time your wife asked you to clean something and she comes home and you're like, too busy because something else happened. You see, fear of losing your house motivates you to get a second job and work 65 hours a week, doesn't it? And fear of God should motivate you to resist sin and follow Him. So naturally, God reminds us that for those who do not trust in Him, He is to be absolutely and terrifyingly feared. So now let's look as Isaiah begins his oracle in verse 1. He says of verse 1 of chapter 13, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And this really marks the beginning of a new section, chapters 13 through 23 in Isaiah. We're going to find 10 different oracles as we go through these chapters of different nations in the region surrounding Israel. Isaiah has been given a glimpse of Yahweh's wrath, and although he preaches these messages in Jerusalem, they are meant to remind God's people that he has got to be feared. To use C.S. Lewis's language of Aslan, he is not a tame lion. And the first object of God's wrath is detailed, and it's detailed against Babylon. And this is actually fascinating for us because at the time that Isaiah is speaking these oracles against Babylon, Assyria is the world power. Babylon is really a secondary state, a vassal state, someone that Assyria has already conquered. They have their own king, but he serves the Assyrian king. And yet Isaiah sees a time in his prophetic vision here when Babylon as a city and as a nation will catapult to massive world power, and a time when God will judge Babylon as well. Now, to understand the timing of these prophecies, we get a hint at the beginning of verse 6. Look at the beginning of verse 6 in chapter 13. Well, wail, for the day of Yahweh is near. And then at the beginning of verse 9, behold, the day of Yahweh comes. Meaning that as Isaiah is looking ahead to a future intense period of time of God's wrath, he's thinking of a time called the day of the Lord or the day of Yahweh. And this has all sorts of eschatological underpinnings. It means we're looking towards the very end of days, the days which have yet to happen. Really, the days that we're talking and we learn about in the New Testament when Jesus is going to come back and reign on this earth. And so really in these first 13 verses of chapter 13, we see God's wrath in this future eschatological day of the Lord. Now first we're going to see the preparations for battle as soldiers are summoned. Look at verses 2 and 3. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. Or, as the alternate translation is, he's summoning those who exult in my majesty. This is a grand scene of God gathering and calling his soldiers to come and to fight. God is gathering the angel armies, the armies of those who have been glorified, men who have died, and they are going to come and they're going to fight with him in this final battle, the battle we might know as Armageddon. So, look at verse 4. We're going to see soldiers are summoned, and then we see what happens after they arrive. The sound of the tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, the nations gathering together. Yahweh of hosts is mustering a host for battle. Yahweh of hosts is a name to say Yahweh of armies, you might say. And he continues in verse 5. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, Yahweh and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole world. And so we see armies from every nation, from the ends of the heaven. This most assuredly is referring to that final battle scene, the Battle of Armageddon, when Yahweh gathers his holy armies to fight the armies of the kings of that are mentioned in Revelation. Revelation 19 says that the armies of heaven who are arrayed in fine linen and white and pure robe, Isaiah calls them consecrated and from heaven. And John adds that these armies were followed Jesus on white horses. And then Isaiah says that they continue with Yahweh incarnate in the flesh. The end of verse 5, it says Yahweh is actually coming with them and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. And then this echoes Revelation 19 as well, because it says that the slaughter was so great that all the birds were gorged with the flesh of the armies of the rebellion. Isaiah says the whole land is destroyed. Then we see the response of the world as these armies are marching. Look at verses 6 through 8. Wail, for the day of Yahweh is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them, and they will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Their hearts are going to melt. They're going to have incredible anxiety over God's looming destructions, that they're going to feel as if they are like a woman in labor. You can read the fear on everyone's faces as they anticipate the great day of the Lord. And look what happens after that day arrives in verses 9 and 10. Behold, the day of Yahweh comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. Either the lights of heaven will themselves be extinguished from the source directly, or something like a nuclear winter will come about and block all of the lights from the sky. So why does God wreak havoc and destroy the earth? Verses 11 through 13 tell us why. He says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make the people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of Yahweh of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. You see the picture here? The entirety of creation is affected. Quite literally, the heavens will tremble with explosions of warfare. Likewise, the earth is massively moved in this battle. And so the day of Yahweh is a fierce display of his anger. But notice also the reason why God says he will punish the world in verse 11. Why? It's because of evil. And note this, he isn't just talking about the reality of those who are really, really bad. Not just the murderers, not just the rapists, not just those who systematically oppress and enslave people. This wrath is against everyone, every monk, every priest, every imam who refuses to bow the knee and worship and serve Jesus Christ as the one true Lord. Because everyone is a sinner. We are all workers of iniquity, as it says. And God has made similar assessments of humanity. In Genesis 6, he looks down from heaven and comes down from heaven right before he has a flood. And he says, looks down on the wickedness of man and sees that the intentions of his heart is only evil continually. He does the same thing in Psalm 14 after the flood. And he says in Psalm 14, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And he says, no, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And then you can turn back to Isaiah chapter 1. You see this also at the beginning of Isaiah. Even the good things that the people of Israel do are seen as wickedness in God's sight. Isaiah 1, chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 make this assessment. God says to his people, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbaths and the calling of convocations, I can't endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, in other words, their celebrations, our worship services, his soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, in other words, when they pray, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. You see, God's wrath is poured out from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men because, frankly, mankind is full of ungodliness and unrighteousness. And only those in the host of his armies will be saved. The whole world will be destroyed. You see, Isaiah makes the need for the good news of the gospel incredibly clear, doesn't it? See, by our very nature, we are unable to please God, and we are objects of his wrath. Therefore, without a radical salvation, without a radical transformation, we are simply objects of God's wrath. And it doesn't end pretty. In fact, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, up to this point, the Day of the Lord prophecies have really been described as worldwide, but there is a specific city at the crosshair of God's wrath, and that is the city of Babylon. Both in the near future for Isaiah, about 175 years after Isaiah writes, there's going to be some distinct prophecies that are going to come about, as we will see here, and in the far future. And starting with verse 14, Isaiah begins to describe what will happen in the near future as the Medes conquer Babylon. Some people call this telescoping, where a prophet looks at something very far in the future and then something that's much closer in the future and talks about them back to back. You can also think of it as mountaintops. Isaiah is describing one mountaintop here and one mountaintop here, and he doesn't see the valley of thousands of years in between. He's just simply describing these events as apparently happening back to back, but without realization that there's actually a long time in between. And so, with 14 through 18, we see God's wrath from the Medes. Verse 14, and like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. You see, as the Medes invaded the great city of Babylon in the year 539 BC, the wealthy and influential from all over the kingdom would begin to scatter like skittish gazelle or like sheep without a shepherd, trying desperately to escape. And if they are found, look what happens to them in verses 15 and 16. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. An all too familiar and sick description of the evils of war. And God continues in 17 and 18. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men, and they will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not even pity children. The reference to children kind of ties it back in into verses 14 through 16. And so God will stir up the Medes to conquer, to pillage, and to kill the city of Babylon. Now we have to realize that Isaiah writes this sometime in the early 700s BC. That's about 175 years away. And Assyria is the main power and the main threat that Jerusalem is worried about. Babylon doesn't start to gain power for another 100 years. They won't conquer Jerusalem, as we find out, for another 140 years, the year 586. And Isaiah speaks here of not just a mighty Babylon, but the mighty Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians this time are kind of backwaters people groups. They are not the mighty Medes and the Persians. Assyria is the mighty power. And he speaks of these Medes and Persians as conquering Babylon. And that's exactly what happens almost 200 years later. In 539 BC, according to the book of Daniel, we see this very thing happen. You can turn there with me. Go to Daniel chapter 5. It's good to see how prophecies are fulfilled very literally and very clearly. And so as you turn to Daniel chapter 5, it's the year 539 BC. King Nebuchadnezzar has died, and his son Belshazzar reigns in his place. And one night, Belshazzar, the new king of Babylon, is having a party, and he's using the cups and the golden utensils from the temple in Jerusalem, from Yahweh's temple. And a hand, all of a sudden, starts to write on the walls. Now, he might have thought he was too drunk and he was just imagining things, but everyone else saw it as well. And they begin to fear and tremble. And so he calls in Daniel to interpret it. And look at Daniel now, chapter 5, verses 25 through 28. And Daniel says, "And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parsin. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Verse 30, "That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius, the Mede, received the kingdom, being about 62 years old." See, the Medes and the Persians couldn't figure out how to penetrate the massive walls of Babylon, so they partially dammed and diverted the Euphrates River, which flowed through the city of Babylon, so their army could sneak in under the cover of night. And they killed all the officials, and anyone fleeing was hunted like gazelle. Children were ruthlessly slaughtered, just as Isaiah prophesied about 180 years prior. Babylon was conquered by the Medes. But Isaiah is not finished speaking of the terror of God's wrath against Babylon. You can go back there, Isaiah 13. Because he telescopes again and looks at the end times again in the Babylon of the future in verses 19 through 22. This is God's wrath in the day of the Lord again. He says in verse 19, "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there. And their houses will be full of howling creatures. Their ostriches will dwell and their wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand." Again, telescoping back to that recent event. "And its days will not be prolonged." Now we know that Isaiah looks again to the future here, because when the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon, they didn't utterly destroy the city. In fact, they ruled in that city. And then Alexander the Great, in the year 300 BC, conquered it from the nation of Persia. And it wasn't even then that Babylon was destroyed. In fact, it wasn't until a couple hundred years after, about 140 BC, that Babylon was finally not occupied any longer. But even in the last decades, Saddam Hussein built a massive palace overlooking the ruins of Babylon. And there's a thriving city, the city of Hilla, just a mile from the ancient city of Babylon that's been there for years. And so the final once and for all destruction of the city has really yet to happen. And so I want you to turn to Revelation 18 with me as we see the final devastation of that great city of Babylon. You see, during the great tribulation period, there will be 7 intense years of God's wrath, the day of the Lord as it is called. And an Antichrist will rise to power and will unite the world. And the Antichrist will usher in a facade of peace for 3.5 years as God pours out his plagues on the world. But war will soon follow. In the last 3.5 years, the Antichrist moves the world capital back to Babylon. And as the tribulation period nears the end, God destroys Babylon once and for all. Look at Revelation 18, verse 2. We see, and he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." Look at verse 8. "For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, like Sodom and Gomorrah," as Isaiah says. "Death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." And then the kings of the earth will say these things in verse 10. "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city of Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." The merchants of the earth will say this in verse 14. "The fruit of which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never again to be found." And then finally, the angel returns again in verse 21. "The mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more.'" So the final and utter destruction that Isaiah prophesied will come to pass in these final days, in the great day of the Lord, the great tribulation. So, you can turn back to Isaiah with me. What does all this mean for you? Well, if you're a Christian, this should transform your view of God. If you're a non-Christian, this should transform your view of God. Because God, like I said, is far from tame. He is not simply a God whose love wins and covers everything, but a God, really, whose wrath wins in the end. He is not to be approached in prayer times with a casual disdain or even with apathy. But we are to humbly, reverently approach God in his mighty throne every time we pray. Think about the privilege you have to come before the creator of the universe in prayer. And just all sorts of fears, and just as all sorts of fears motivate our choices in this life, really, the fear of God should be our highest motivation. What else does it mean for Christians? Well, it also informs our evangelistic zeal. You see, if we truly believe that in God resides this type of terror, this type of destruction, and ultimately condemnation available for every single person who does not turn and follow Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, then the famous Spurgeon quote ought to be adopted by everyone as our philosophy of life. "If sinners will be damned," Spurgeon said, "at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with their arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay." When was the last time you thought about your relationship with an unbeliever in that way? When was the last time you thought about your relationship with your own child in that way? I think as parents, we're all too often more concerned about our child not completing a homework assignment than fully comprehending the grace of God offered through Christ alone. See, in all venues of life, the fear of God informs our gospel zeal. And for the unbeliever who might be here today, the one who has never surrendered their life to Christ, who has never comprehended their own sin, never actually understood that they needed a Savior before a holy, wrathful, righteous God, never understood that Jesus died as a substitute for your sins. Fear is your future. And for the one who has never surrendered their life to this reality, turning from living for self and living for Christ, for the unbeliever, the terrors of Isaiah chapter 13 is just a snapshot of the terrors and wrath that await you for all eternity. So do not delay. Today, turn and follow Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you don't know what that means, come and talk to me, Pastor Cody, afterwards. We'd love to talk to you about it. And for those who do live in a rightful, reverential fear of God and respect the only sovereign of the universe, we're reminded of our second point here. Trust God's sovereign promises. And we see this as Israel is restored in verses 1 through 4. Look at these verses with me. Of chapter 14 in Isaiah. For Yahweh will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in Yahweh's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. When Yahweh has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service in which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you might be thinking that this is really a prophecy of the return from exile chronicled in Ezra and or Nehemiah. But noticing the details in this passage, I think that this points to something far different. Something greater that is yet to be experienced. A greater reconciling of God's people back to himself. First, at the end of verse 3, it says that there's going to be rest from all your pain and turmoil. There's a settled peace here, an elimination of all sorts of threats. And the nation of Israel today doesn't have an elimination of all sorts of threats, does it? And Isaiah just prophesied in Isaiah 11, there's going to be a restoration of all things, a restoration when King Jesus comes to reign. Second, at the end of verse 1, we also see that sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And what do you have here then? You have essentially Gentiles who follow the same God of Israel. And that can be assumed from other passages that these Gentiles follow Israel's Messiah, none other than Jesus Christ. Another reason why this isn't talking about the first return to the land. The end of verse 2, we see that they're going to take captive those who were their captors. And so instead of being taken captive and oppressed, Israel will be a ruling, mighty nation. And all other nations, especially Egypt and Assyria, those who had taken them captive, will serve Israel. Now, one commentator writes very helpfully here, these promises about foreigners being servants should not be misunderstood as a sign of revenge or a form of oppressive Jewish nationalism. The text describes a reversal of roles for Israel, not an evil, oppressive enslavement of innocent foreign peoples. Okay? So you don't get this idea when Jesus comes to reign, he's going to have all sorts of slaves from all the different Gentile nations. It's not what's going on here. Okay? What is going on is that you have people willingly offering themselves up as servants to the one true God. Because if there's only one person that we ought to be servants to, it is none other than Jesus, amen? For us, we see yet again that God's plans will not be thwarted. His will can never be changed. And if God says he has a future for his people, if he says he is going to reign again in Jerusalem, it's going to happen. If he says that your sins have been wiped clean because you've placed your faith in Christ, if he says that you have been grafted in, adopted into the family of God, then his future inheritance is assuredly for you. And so we have a helpful reminder, even when all seems lost, even when you are in the most intense trials of your life, you have a helpful reminder that God is faithful to his promises. You have a Savior who will carry you through. He is a God of terror, absolutely, but a God of comfort for his own. So, will Babylon be able to thwart the plans of God? Will Assyria, Will any powerful men, will Satan even be able to thwart God's plans? By no means. And next we see the restored nation of Israel taking up a taunt, a song of taunt against the powerful king of Babylon. For this we need to remember, God humbles the proud. Nikita Khrushchev, the former premier of USSR, was naturally a devout atheist. He was a ruthless and actually sometimes comical character. He's the one who in the United Nations Assembly took off his shoe and started pounding the table, right? I thought about doing that here to kind of get you guys' attention at this point in the sermon, but I thought better of it. Well, Khrushchev famously remarked as the Russians were about to send the very first man into space, "We'll go into space, and if there's a God, we will find him and we'll knock him off his little throne." Well, Nikita Khrushchev is gone, and God's still there. His empire has crumbled, but God still reigns supreme. The taunt that Israel sings here in this epic poem about another king, the king of Babylon, as he dies and enters hell. You get a picture here. They get a snapshot of what it looks like for the king of Babylon to enter into hell. Look at verses 4 through 8 first, as we see what those who remain on earth are going to be saying. "You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. Yahweh has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing because the king of Babylon is dead. The cypresses even rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon saying, 'Since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us.'" So you have Gentiles who follow the same God of... Oh, I'm sorry. You've got the those who remain on the earth after the king is destroyed. Gentiles, everybody, and even trees breaking forth into singing because the king of Babylon's tyrannical rule is over. And we're reminded that Yahweh alone is the one who has broken his rod. Yahweh alone gets the credit for victory. And then with verse 9, the scene really shifts down to Sheol or to hell, as all hell is alerted that the mighty king is arriving and a procession of jeers await. Look at verse 9. "Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses shades to greet you." Now shades are just simply spirits or those who are dead in Sheol. "All who are leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who are kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, the king of Babylon, 'You too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps even. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers.' The kings who had fallen to the king of Babylon are no different than he. They mock and deride this king. His body has now a bed of maggots, just like their corpses do. A blanket of worms eats and decomposes them both. There's no distinction. And they continue to mock this human king for his absurd claims at divinity." Look at verse 12. "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low." These are the names that would have the king of Babylon called himself. Daystar, son of dawn, are both common titles used for various gods in the ancient Near East. And they continue to quote him in verses 13 through 15. "You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God.'" This is what the king of Babylon would have said. "I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the most high. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." When he says, "I will ascend to the mountains of the north," think of Babylon's Mount Olympus, okay? He says, "I'm going to be God. I am God." And they all mock him. "Your pride and your claims are absurd. You say you're God, and yet here you are with the rest of us down in hell." And they continue to humiliate him. Look at verse 16. "Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Hey, wait, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? Is this that man?" Someone will ask, "Is it really you? I thought you were the most powerful man of the earth." But of course it is the king of Babylon. And not only that, but the circumstances of his death weren't even fitting for the lowliest of servants. Look at verse 18. All the kings of the nations, well, they lie in glory, each in their own tomb. But you, speaking of the king of Babylon, you're cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. The king wasn't buried in a tomb, but he was trampled. He's laid in a mass grave, it says. It says that he was like a loathed branch. What Isaiah is saying there, he was given the same despised treatment as an aborted fetus or an unwanted baby left out in the field to rot. The king of Babylon here, who was ruthless, and God would not have any of his sons even, any of his closest followers survive and carry on his wicked legacy. So what does God say? The end of verse 20. May the offspring of evildoers nevermore be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. The connection to what we read in Isaiah chapter 13 should be obvious. God's going to destroy the wicked from the earth, and he alone will usher in a time of peace, and has nothing to do with those who do not follow him. And so God concludes the oracle in Babylon in verses 22 and 23. I will rise up against them, declares Yahweh of hosts, and I will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares Yahweh. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares Yahweh of hosts. Again, it isn't love wins, but his wrath wins. As he irreversibly humbles and destroys the proud and the arrogant. Now, many have noticed, since some of the early church fathers even, that Jesus seems to borrow language from this chapter in Luke chapter 10 to describe the fall of Satan. Even though Isaiah is clearly speaking of the humiliation of the earthly king of Babylon. And so many wonder, who is this king that Isaiah speaks of? Is it Nebuchadnezzar? Well, absolutely not, because you can see Nebuchadnezzar's tomb today. Is it his son, Belshazzar, that we read about? Possibly. But I prefer to think of this king as the final king of Babylon, the Antichrist from Revelation, the one who will be slain when Babylon finally falls, the one who will just have been slain when God's people are finally restored with King Jesus reigning in Jerusalem. Those are the people, after all, who at the beginning of chapter 14 say a taunt is taken up. It's also why in Revelation chapter 12, we see similar language used to describe Satan falling down to earth as he indwells and powers this final king of Babylon. And so is this referring to an earthly king of Babylon? Absolutely. It's referring to that Antichrist. But is it also very appropriately makes reference to the absurdity of pride found in one of the greatest of angels ever created, Satan, who being the most glorious of angels, longed for power and praise reserved only for God. The end of the tribulation, Jesus will lock Satan in Sheol, where all the kings dwell, and they will be shocked to see him and will have a procession of jeering as he enters into hell. And that should remind us then, Satan's dominion isn't hell. 1 Peter 5:8 says that he is what? Roaming here on earth, seeking someone to devour. Job tells us that Satan regularly appears before the Lord's throne and is still subject to God's restrictions. And so we get an idea that Satan, throughout history, has likely empowered many mighty and evil kings. And so it is no doubt a shock for the inhabitants of hell to see both the powerful final Antichrist, the final king of Babylon, and Satan himself bound in hell. Now, if we had time, we'd look at Ezekiel 28. Why don't you jot that down, Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 17, because it's another helpful prophecy where the king of Tyre is, a prophecy against the king of Tyre is presented, but Ezekiel goes on to describe an angel who falls, and I'm basically talking about Satan. And the connections to our passage are very clear. Satan will be exposed before the kings of the earth. And Isaiah gives us this procession into hell. So, we need to ask the question, do we fear Satan? Should we fear what he may do or who he may influence? Do we let the fears and concerns of this world rule our lives? Are we to live in constant fear of failure, constant fear of neighbor, constant fear of what's going to happen even to our country? I mean, think about it. If you just have a cursory look at the headlines or go on Facebook or look at a comment section after a news article, we're in a weird time in our nation, right? It reveals that probably more than ever before, our country is deeply divided and seems to be running in completely opposite directions, right? There's all sorts of hatred, all sorts of vitriol spilled out on basically both sides. It's pretty disgusting. And some have rightly wondered, is this Satan's work? What's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to my children? Are they going to have this great nation that we've enjoyed for so long? But if we let our fears, our anxieties drive us, we forget the whole reason that God gave us Isaiah 13 and 14 in the Bible. God will humble the proud, and his plans are set. They always have been and always will be unassailable. And so in closing, consider this. Anticipate God's unassailable plan. Look at verse 24. Yahweh of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. Now you might ask, where did Assyria come from? I thought this was all about Babylon. But the people who first heard Isaiah speak were saying, who cares about a Babylon? I want to know about Assyria. They're the ones breathing down my neck. And so God wanted to both comfort and remind his people that he has not forgotten about their current problems. And so he says, I will break the Assyrians in my land. And just a few short years later, that's exactly what happened. God killed 185,000 Assyrians instantly as they lay siege to Jerusalem. And King Sennacherib, he returned home only to be killed himself. It's all revealed to us in Isaiah 37. And God crippled Assyria. And so why this prophecy? God reiterates, can anyone change my plans? Look, verse 26. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For Yahweh of hosts is purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? See, his plans and his purposes are universal and unending. And in these chapters, we have prophecies of God's immediate plans that came to pass exactly as God said they would. And we have plans that are still yet to happen. And so we anticipate God's unassailable sovereignty. Do you see how that should help you in the midst of your anxieties? In the midst of your fears? God is in absolute control over everything that's going on. Over every nation of all time. Even if our nation quickly crumbles, our God is still sitting upon his throne. He will continue to strengthen his church. He will continue to use his word to give us courage to do what is right. And he will continue to strengthen our faith in our perfect heavenly Father. It is faith alone that weathers every storm, because it is God alone that we fear, and it is in Christ alone that we have a sure and certain hope. Let us be encouraged with the words of Psalm 46 in conclusion. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of Yahweh, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress.